Psalm 9 starts out a psalm of David. Here's one that's alphabetized, Psalm 9 and 10 together, that shows they're sister psalms or twins or, you know, whatever you want to call them. The first two verses are Aleph. I will praise thee, O Eternal, with my whole heart. I will show forth all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O you, and here again is the word Elyon, Most High. Elyon, or the two words combined, Most High. Now, that is the name of a God of all the world, Most High. Above any other God, above all other gods. So I'll be glad and rejoice and sing praise to your name. When mine enemies, now you get the next letter, Beth, when mine enemies are turned back, when they're defeated, they shall fall and perish at your presence. So here actually shows the ultimate conquest of David is not until Christ returns. So if you want to write 1,000 across that, showing this will be fulfilled in the millennium, that's what he's talking about in the future. Because you have maintained my right and my cause, you've sat in the throne judging righteously. Then you have a letter that only has one verse. Verse 5 is by just the one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You have rebuked the nations, or heathen, translated from the same root word. You have destroyed the wicked. Now, here, all of a sudden, instead of a plural term, he uses a singular term. And he's actually talking about Christ putting down the false prophet, the Antichrist. A little later he comes back to the wicked plural, but now he's talking about one individual specifically. You have rebuked the nations, you've destroyed the wicked, the lawless one, singular. Resha in the Hebrew language. You have destroyed the wicked, you have put out their name forever. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. Now, that's another phrase you want to always watch, forever and ever. Because the word forever by itself doesn't mean endlessly. It means for generations, longer than one man would be, that's forever for you. You know, Mr. Armstrong always said, the way you understand the word forever is consider the parties involved in any agreement that's forever. Now, if God made a covenant with the Levites, the two parties are God and the Levites. Then if God said forever, then as long as you've got Levites and God, then forever goes on. But what if he eliminates the Levites? Forever ended. Now, that's how some people have chided us in the past about what we say about the holy days. You know, we'll say, you'll keep this as a statute forever. And that means endlessly. And it does. Because who are the parties involved? God's people and God. And forever goes on. Now, if Levites are to wear fringes around the borders of their garments forever, I don't ever do that. Because, you know, Levite priesthood was changed and the Melchizedek priesthood was put back in. So, if Levites are supposed to... It's about the word forever. But now you're going to notice several other words that do mean endlessly. And if God meant to say endlessly, he can say it. But the word forever by itself doesn't mean that. It can mean that, but it doesn't always. But any time you see forever and ever, you know, that means endlessly. Now, if forever meant endlessly, you couldn't say forever and ever. You know, that'd be like saying for the eternity of the eternities. You can't have but one eternity. But now, that's a term of notice. So notice what God did. God has put out their name forever and ever. So the name of the Antichrist and the false prophet is going to be blotted out forever. Also the wicked, the heathen, the nations that are wicked are going to be put out forever. What did God do with Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, nobody ever knows for sure where they've been. They've been put out. Their name's been put out forever and ever. Now, you can guess where they are, but you never are going to be able to prove it exactly. Now, in the next letter, verse 6, he says, Oh, you enemy! The same as the lawless one. Back up in verse 5, and it's singular. Oh, you enemy! Destructions are come to a perpetual end. Now notice that term, for a perpetual end. Complete is the destruction, perpetually, forevermore. So when he talks about putting out their name forever and ever, that literally means what he's saying here, that false prophet, the Antichrist, that singular wicked one, that singular enemy, is going to be destroyed with a perpetual end. And you have destroyed cities, their memorial has perished with them. So God has done that in the past with cities that were obliterated, totally wiped out of existence and even knowledge of where they were located. And of course, that's just an example of what's going to happen to the beast in the future, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in contrast to what God is going to do with this wicked, with this enemy, but the eternal shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. So when it talks about the eternal enduring forever, that means endlessly, even by his own name. He has prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. Of course, this is quoted in Acts 17, verse 31. Here the word world means habitable world. The first place this is found in the book of Psalms, the Hebrew word is tebel, T-E-B-E-L. So there are several words for earth, world, globe, society on the globe, age, and we'll notice those as we go through. But here he's going to judge the habitable world in righteousness. He's going to minister judgment to the peoples, plural, in uprightness. The eternal also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And here he's also including in that the time of trouble, such as never will be the like and never has been the like, Matthew 24. So that is included in with this, the time of this Antichrist and false prophet. You know, how do Protestants get away with trying to make you think the Old Testament's totally a different book from the New Testament? You know, they have the world so duped, they think there ain't any such thing in the Old Testament as knowledge of resurrection and knowledge of salvation. And, you know, those were progressive truths that were just revealed as man came along in the time of the New Covenant, New Testament. And that's really ridiculous. They knew about the Antichrist in the Old Testament. And they knew about Christ returning and setting up a government and ruling. They knew about the time of trouble. And they that know your name will put their trust in you. And here again, they will have confidence in you. They not just put their trust, but they'll have confidence in you. They that know your name. For you, eternal, you've forsaken them that seek you. You've not forsaken them that seek you. Then another, you know, each one of these verses, 5, 6, 7, and 8 are the same Hebrew letter. 9 and 10 are the same Hebrew letter. 11 has another one of the Hebrew letters. Sing praises to the eternal, which dwells in Zion. Now that shows that's a millennial scripture. God doesn't dwell in Zion today. And he hadn't for quite a while. But you know, Fonsino says, oh well, you know, as long as Jerusalem is there, and as long as Zion is there, and Moriah is there, then God dwells there. No, he doesn't either. When this verse is fulfilled, he's going to literally dwell in Zion. And that's when you're going to sing praises to the eternal. Declare among the peoples his doings. When he makes inquisition for blood, and God didn't put that in the Bible for Protestants and Catholics to take and justify the inquisitions. But you know, doesn't this say, scourge somebody by blood and make them recant from error and get back into the truth of God? Doesn't that even say God makes inquisition? So doesn't that justify religionists by the power of blood making others come back into their doctrines? And I was reading a new little pamphlet out against Armstrongism put out by a man with his back to the Bible. But, you know, he's joined the ones putting out booklets against us. And in there, he lists some of the things that we're guilty of. And, you know, how dare us We reject the historical Christian beliefs of an immortal soul and an ever-burning hell and a going to heaven. And that's his gripe against us, you know. We reject those historical Christian truths of the past that Christians have accepted. Well, you know, isn't that ridiculous? He doesn't even profess to say that they got them out of the Bible. But he just says, we reject those historical Christian doctrines they've accepted. Well, if we have another Inquisition in the future, you know, you've got to be willing to die for something. So how much truth would you be willing to die for? Or how much would we reason like some of the churches have done in the past generations? You know, when you read the church eras in Revelation 2 and 3, God condemns them because they compromised and watered down and they allowed their people to participate in the Pope's baptism to keep from being martyred. They said, well, that's just like bathwater. Why does that hurt anything? Well, we can't reason that way. You know, you got to be willing to die for something. So when God makes inquisition for blood, God just inquiring concerning the shed of blood, God remembers these people named up in verse 10, they that know God's name. So when their blood is shed, God inquires concerning their bloodshed and remembers them. God doesn't forget the cry of these humble, these oppressed that know His name and put their confidence in Him in verse 10. And then David is one of them, and so David, as one of them, says, have mercy upon me, O Eternal. And as Protestants wouldn't like to recognize, it's be gracious to me. So there was grace in the Old Testament. That word is mentioned over and over and over in the Old Testament. Be gracious to me, O Eternal. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. You that lift me up from the gates of death. You know, how many times have we gone down to the place that we just didn't think we could live, that we couldn't hang on and endure any longer with the trial or test or the trouble and battle we were going through? Well, David looks back and says, God lifted him up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I'll rejoice in your salvation. So that's when David is going to have salvation, when the daughter of Zion is rewarded. Then he'll be there among them, showing forth all of God's praise. So as we saw in prophecy, the daughter of Zion is not Mother Zion, not ancient Zion, but the end time Zion, the daughter. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. So when they gather Megiddo to put an end to Christian religions and put an end to the heathen, then God's going to put an end to both of them. So all of the heathen are going to be sunk down in the pit that they've made, in the net they've hid. The Eternal is known by the judgment which He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgion, Selah. Now there you have two kin words back to back. The word Higgion is a word for meditation, or the word for soliloquy, and of course the word Selah is a word that ties what's gone ahead with what's coming after, and saying, now think about this contrast. So here you have two separate meter words, or Hebrew words that just set the tone and the pace. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Now here is plural. Back up above was singular, talking about the wicked in verse 5. And now in this case, he's talking about the wicked ones, plural, from among all these heathen and nations that are going to fight Christ at His coming. The wicked are going to be turned into hell, Sheol. And significantly, God says, not just turned into, but returned. They've come out of it. They've lived in it. That's what the earth has been all along. But then they're going to be turned back into hell. And all the nations that forget God. Now, you know, this doesn't sound like a local God of Palestine. This sounds like a universal God. He's talking about the heathen. He's talking about all the nations. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Now here the word poor means oppressed, and not poor in the normal sense of the word. In fact, we might just take a note because we're going to run onto that word again and again. Notice in Proverbs chapter 6, and we won't turn through the book of Proverbs and see all these different words for poor. Verse 6, a famous proverb, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provides her meat in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come." Now that's one type of poverty from sluggardness. Someone that just has no drive or no get up and go. And let me just give you these six different words that are actually rendered poor or poverty in the book of Proverbs. One word, Hebrew word, is rush, R-U-S-H. That word just means in want of necessities of life. So that's one type of poor. You don't really have all that you need that's necessary. In want of necessaries of life. That's Proverbs 6:11, Proverbs 10, verses 4 and 5, chapter 13, verse 7, 8, 18, and 23, and a number of other places. I won't give you all of them. Now, a second word that's translated poor is the word dal, D-A-L, that means impoverished or reduced. Chapter 10, verse 15. Chapter 14, verse 31. Chapter 19, verse 4 and 17. Now, a third word is the Hebrew word heser, H-E-S-E-R, that just means in want. In want, H-E-S-E-R. Chapter 11, verse 24. Chapter 21, verse 17. Chapter 28, verse 22. A fourth word is Hani, H-A-N-I, that means wretched. Dirt poor, as we'd say, or really. Chapter 14, verse 21. Now, there's another kind that actually, Hebion in the Hebrew, H-E-B-Y-O-N, that means destitute, helpless, deficient in will and wealth. People that just aren't even able to help themselves. Chapter 14, verse 31. The sixth word is Yarish, Y-A-R-E-S-H, that means dispossessed. Someone that lost what they were entitled to and therefore is poor. Chapter 20, verse 13. Chapter 23, verse 21. And chapter 30, verse 9. Now, in the same way, in the book of Psalms, there are several words that mean that are translated poor, and they really don't have a thing to do with those words that are generally translated without material needs or destitute or incapable of earning what your essentials of life are. This is one of the words, verse 18, the expectation of the poor, the oppressed, shall not perish forever. In other words, God is going to intervene and give to the oppressed what they expect. Sooner or later, God will intervene and deliver the oppressed, as David's praying in this prayer. Then he comes back to his original statement above and says, "Arise, O Eternal, let not mortal man, Enosh, prevail. Let the heathen be judged in your sight," which literally means in the millennium, at Christ's return. "Let the nations be judged at Christ's return," at Christ's coming. "Put them in fear." So that's one reason Christ is coming back the way he is, to put a fear of God among peoples, O Eternal, that the nations, or heathen, as in verse 5, may know themselves to be mere mortals. So, you know, if you've got more of an accurate translation from the Hebrew, there's a lot more meaning in the language here than you get in the King James translation. So David is saying, you're going to have to strike fear in these mortals, so all those heathen are going to know themselves, and that's the emphasized word here, mortal men. You've got to teach them. They're mortal men. Now, notice the word that connects Psalm 9 with 10, in addition to the alphabet irregularly running through the two together, now you have the word Selah that also joins them together. Think about that and contrast it with what's going to follow. Why do you stand far off, O Eternal? So if it looks like God's gone way off, just kind of left the earth and left it to man, well, that's natural to think that. That's what David thought. Why do you stand afar off, O Eternal? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble, the great time of the trouble to come, the tribulation? So when Israel goes into the captivity in the great tribulation, it's as if God's gone afar off and just hiding, leaving it, letting it happen, not stopping it, not intervening. Christ doesn't come back to the seventh trumpet. You know, they go in at the fifth seal. The wicked, here again, it's that singular, lawless one, Rasha, in the Hebrew language. That lawless one, in his pride, does hotly pursue. And here, you know, God, Revelation 12, sent his church into a place he'd prepared. And what does it say? The devil cast out of his mouth waters as of a flood to devour the woman. And God helped the woman, opened up the earth, and swallowed up the waters. So here, even in Psalm 10, that wicked one, in his pride, does hotly pursue the oppressed one, not the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they've imagined. And sure enough, God just opens up the earth and swallows that flood of waters that the devil casts out after the woman. Verse 3, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Now there the word soul, nephesh, is translated heart. So at one time the word nephesh means your body that can be torn in pieces like cloth. Another time it means your heart. Another time it just means your thinking. The wicked boasts of his soul's desire and blesses the covetous whom the Eternal abhors. And I don't think we can imagine how much God turns away his face from the earth and just can't stand to look on the earth when he understands how far man's gone. You know, there's a scripture in the New Testament that living in Southern California has been one I've been able to fulfill more and more, and that is the scripture that says, he that hates his life in this world shall lay it up to life everlasting. Because the more I have to live in Southern California, you know, the more I can fulfill that scripture. Because I can just hate my life in this world. When I see the degenerate, and it's hard for me to imagine that time is going to go on much longer and the people around us are going to get more and more degenerate. Skip ahead just a second and notice Psalm 12. Boy, this one really jumps out at me. And help, Eternal. You know, why is he crying out like that? Help, for the godly man ceases. There are fewer and fewer and fewer of the gracious man. They're gradually minority, more and more. They're disappearing. For the faithful fail from among the sons of men, sons of Adam. Why, they speak every one vanity with his neighbor. You can't depend on anybody's word. You can't trust anybody's word. You know, every time you watch television or read the paper, liars, 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 all the time. You can't do business with anybody and trust anybody. Man's words compared to God's, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart. Hebrew says a heart and a heart. That's the way men are. They got two hearts. One they show you and one that's the real one. You know, one that's the put on and one that's the genuine. That's what the Hebrew word is there, double heart. A heart and a heart. That's what they have. The Eternal shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Who has said, with our tongue we'll prevail. In other words, thanks to our tongue we'll prevail. Say anything. Shade things, exaggerate, mislead. Our lips are our own. Who's Lord over us? by the oppression of the poor. And here the word poor is the word for wretched. Some people are so poverty-stricken, they're in a condition of being wretched, and yet you think people leave them alone? No, they make more money off the wretchedly poor than they do anybody. They're the worst oppressed. For the oppression of the wretched poor, for the groaning or sighing of the needy, that's a Hebrew word as for a prisoner in captivity, groaning of the needy. Now will I arise, says the Eternal, I'll set him in safety from him that puffs at him. But notice verse 8, the wicked walk on every side, everywhere you turn, every time you turn around. The lawless, racia, wicked, walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. What kind of senators we have, what kind of judges, and what kind of leaders we have. Now, how can a man be a governor or a senator and be guilty of the vilest things? The vilest sons of Adam are exalted, though. Boy, help, Eternal. Godly men cease, and the wicked are everywhere. The wicked are on every side, all around you. I didn't seem to be that way in West Texas, you know. There's just a bunch of flat land and cactus and sand and desolation. But boy, out here, you know, when you cram 10 million people all in one part of the state, boy, that's pretty well described there in Psalm 12. Well, let's back up and get back on the section where we were. The wicked boasts of his soul's desire and blesses the covetous, whom the Eternal abhors. You know, God is of holier eyes than to behold evil. God must just kind of keep his eyes off of man's conglomerate cities most of the time, because he couldn't stand to just stand there and watch it. Just sit up there in heaven and observe it. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. You've known people like that? Maybe when we grew up, we might have been that way. We never thought of God for 20 years. You know, as we grew up in the world, and we hadn't thought of God in years. But that's the way the wicked are more and more. God isn't in all their thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Your judgments are far above out of his sight. For all his enemies, he puffs at them. He has said in his heart, I'll not be moved. I'll never be in adversity. So the wicked go on feeling more secure and more established and more safe and more, and yet every now and then they're getting exposed. Governors, senators, judges, right and left. His mouth is full of cursing, deceit, and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. And he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he does murder the innocent. You know, when you think about the ones murdered over there in Atlanta, and a number of them are retarded people. You think about the babies that are just left out in the bushes to live or die, whatever happens to them. You know, in the secret places, he does murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. Here the Hebrew word is helka, a weak one. So, another different word. His eyes are privily, secretly set against the weak. You know, where do salesmen make all their money? They don't go to the rich houses. They go to weak people's places. They go to the poor houses. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. This time the word for poor is the word oppressed, Hebrew hanai. He does catch the poor when he draws him into his net. Same word again. He crouches and humbles himself that the poor, that's the same word as back up in verse 8, a weak one. He crouches and humbles himself that the weak one may fall by these wicked strong ones. He has said in his heart, oh, God has forgotten. Here's the word El, E-L for God. God has forgotten. God's gone way off. He's not going to call us into accounting. He hides his face. He's never going to see it. So, beginning the alphabet part again in verse 12. So that interlude, those first 11 verses, only the first verse was alphabetized, joining with the previous psalm. But now those intervening verses are skipped, and they join again. Verse 1 and verse 12 are the same. Arise, O Eternal, O God, El, lift up your hand. Now, we've read about God's finger and God's hand, and you're going to read all about the parts of God. Forget not the humble. Wherefore does the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, you'll not investigate. You're not going to know about it. You're not going to call us. We don't have to answer for it. You've seen it, for you behold mischief and spite, to requite it with your hand. Now, God beholds it as far as recording it and people paying for it. But God doesn't sit up in the heavens and look down and endure watching man and his evil and wickedness. God's of purer eyes than to do that. The poor commits himself unto you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Now here he brings in fatherless along with poor. And that's what God takes care of, and we should too if we're trying to be sons of God. Break you the arm of the wicked and the evil. Now David's getting a little bit worked up humanly, you know. And when he sees how people take advantage of the weak and the poor and the impoverished, and he gets kind of motivated. Break you the arm of the wicked and the evil. And there's the lawless and the rea, evil. Seek out his wickedness till you find none. The Eternal is King forever and ever. Now that ought to be dead obvious there then. That's talking about the time of the millennium and the time of God's kingdom. In fact, this is even quoted back in Revelation 11, talking about the seventh trumpet. The Eternal is King forever and ever. The nations, or heathen, are perished out of his hand. Eternal, you've heard the desire of the humble. You'll prepare their heart. You'll cause your ear to hear. Now he's talking about God's ear, God's finger, and God's hand. To judge the fatherless and the oppressed, same word translated poor earlier, that the man of the earth, here again, mortal man, the man of the earth, here the Hebrew word is Enosh again, may no more oppress. So in a sense, this verse 18 gives the definition of the meaning of this word Enosh, the man of the earth, earthbound man, earthy man, the lawless, the wicked, the evil, the people without God. Now, the subscription to the chief musician belongs at the end of that Psalm 10 and not the beginning of 11. Then Psalm 4, just like the four trumpet plagues. When God supernaturally intervenes, there are going to be four trumpet plagues. And God's number of revealing himself is always four, like the four gospel writers that reveal God to man. Now, you might note that when you're reading even in the New Testament. Many times when it's revealing God to you, it'll do it by 4 points, four descriptions. On the wicked, God's going to rain snares, fire, brimstone, and horrible tempest. Or horrible blast. The Hebrew word is just the word for wind, ruach. Breath, wind, tempest. All one and the same word. The context tells you what it is. This shall be the portion of their cup. I notice then a cup is a symbol of God's weighing out in measure what he ought to pour out on you. So God's cup is a measuring cup of what you need to straighten you out. For the righteous eternal loves righteousness. But boy, he abhors covetousness. Back up in verse 3 of the previous chapter, he's angry with the wicked every day. But the eternal loves righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now, that's the only way the Jews could translate that. Because long ago, they took exception to the idea that anybody could ever see God's glory. They had the idea God was so holy, nobody could ever see God, ever. And that isn't true at all. In fact, the Hebrew in this verse actually says, an upright one shall gaze upon his face. Boy, that sounds bad, you know. We're going to see God when he comes back, because we're going to be like he is. You know, that's what it says in 1 John 3. You might want to jot that down there, because from way back in the beginning,
the Jews have gotten away from the idea that man is ever going to see God, that they couldn't even translate the name of God until they went through their ritual bathings. And then they'd translate the four-letter God, you know. That rather than even try to pronounce his name, they just called him the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter God. And then they substituted another name for that so they wouldn't have to always be writing God's name. But you know, in 1 John 3 it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Behold, we're now the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, in what rank or what job, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But only when we're changed to spirit beings, then we'll see God as he is, in his full glory. But God let Moses look on his hinder parts in his glory." And this literally does say that the time is coming when the righteous are going to behold his face in glory. An upright one is going to gaze upon his face. So they retranslated that. But you might notice Exodus 34. You know, it's funny how the Protestants get around that too. Every time it talks about glory, they translate that, you're going to give God glory. You're never going to share God's glory. You're not going to shine like the sun. You're not going to have glory. You're just always going to give God glory. You know, like the puppy dog looking up into his master's face, gives him glory, you know. Wags his tail, licks your face, and smiles at you and likes you, you know. And that's the way you're going to do God. You're going to give him glory. And they never can understand that you're going to share the glory of God. The glory of the eternal is going to be seen on you. They never believe that. Yet it's all the way through the Bible. And yet I never heard that in my life as a Baptist. Boy, they talk about giving God the glory, and God's going to give you glory later on. Exodus 34, verse 20, "The firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you redeem him not, then shall you break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me." Now, they wanted that just to be symbolical. They didn't want that to literally mean appear before him, and yet the Hebrew word literally means see my face. Now, you come before God's presence on holy days as if you're going to see God's face. God's looking down and observing you there, and you're appearing before God. That's not just symbolical. You're literally, you know, when the sons of God come together, God's there. And where two or three are gathered together, there God's in their midst. So God is literally present there when people assemble before God. Not that you're going to see his glory yet, but that frightened those men back in those days. Now, the ending statement here in Psalm 11, that superscription off Psalm 12, "to the chief musician upon Shemaniah," belongs to Psalm 11. Psalm 12 just begins the Psalm of David. Now, Shemaniah, we've already run into, it's a octave lower, talking about a bass, probably a men's choir, men's singers. Since the Shemaniah word literally means eight, it might be an octet. It doesn't have to be, but it does have to mean a group of men singers. Bass. An octave lower than the other singers. So you'll find terms in here that means women's choir, young girls' choir, male choir, and the tone of the writing befits that. Now, in Psalm 12, we've read most of that. Verse 3 we skipped over. "The Eternal shall cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks proud things." That's quoted in James 3 and verse 5. "Who has said, with our tongue, we'll prevail." Thanks to our tongue, by our tongue, we're going to get out of our troubles and lie and deceive and fraud. And that's how people keep from getting caught with their tongue. How many politicians have done that? Our lips are our own. Who's Lord over us? Freedom of speech movements, you know. Nobody can tell me what to say and when to say it and how to say it and whether to say it. Well, God does. God tells you what to say and when to say it and how to say it. Your lips aren't your own. But that's the way the wicked are. You know, they think it's nobody else's business how they use the tongue. For the oppression of the poor, here the Hebrew word is wretched, for the oppressing of the wretched, for the groaning of the needy, now God says, I'm going to arise, I'm going to set those wretched and needy in safety from those that are vexing them and giving them their troubles. The words of the Eternal, and this term word literally means sayings or utterances, not necessarily written or statute or judgment, it's just the sayings or utterances of the Eternal are pure sayings or utterances. They're like pure silver, as the word there should be, pure silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Perfection. So any words you ever find of God, just know they're purified, perfect silver, purified 7 times. So God is going to keep people like that, O Eternal. He's going to preserve people like this from this generation, which is more and more wicked and less godly. God has to preserve us from this generation. That's the only way you're going to endure. That's the only way you're going to make it. God has to keep you. You better run into Him for refuge. You know, when you know what's prophesied to the world and how it's going to become in the next years, boy, this is a great scripture to remember. You're going to only be able to endure it through God. And the emphasis in this whole psalm is the word you in verse 7. You're the only hope for them. You're the only way they're going to be kept. Only through you are you going to be able to preserve from this generation. Because the wicked, getting more and more wicked, you remember the scripture, let the wicked be wicked still. None of the wicked are going to understand. They're just going to get worse. They're not going to listen. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. So only through God are you going to be able to endure. Now that's through the chief musician. That belongs with Psalm 12. Then Psalm 13 is the Psalm of David. The title, the introduction. How long will you forget me, O Eternal? So here's another one of the how long Psalms. We've read one of those earlier. So there are times when you need to read those because you're saying it yourself. How long? In fact, the Hebrew word even there is a little bit more powerful. Until when? That's what he's literally saying. Until when? Now, God, look, I've waited and waited and waited, and until when? Here you're going to find this 4 times as well. Until when will you hide your face from me? Until when shall I take counsel in my soul? Now look at the word nephesh. It's what there is about you that you're thinking and evaluating and taking counsel in your inner being. Until when do you have to keep on taking that counsel in your inner being, having sorrow in your heart daily? Until when? 4 times, you know, God revealing Himself. So even God making you wait how long and until when, you're going to learn of God, you know. That's one of the greatest lessons you can learn. That's one of the hardest lessons for a minister to learn. You know, as a minister, you have to be tender-hearted. As Mr. Armstrong said one time, he said, well, what's the matter with that Dean Blackwell anyway? And Mr. Tkach said, well, I guess sometimes he tries to be tender-hearted and he's being soft-headed. And Mr. Armstrong said, yeah, I think you're right. I think that's it. But, you know, I don't know when I'm being soft-headed and when I'm being tender-hearted. But, you know, you have to watch out because you can forgive somebody before God does. And you can have someone come to you and say, oh, look, I've really repented. And, I just reading some divorce and remarriage cases today where some people told the minister they really repented and they told their wife they really repented. They were going to change. They were going to get back in the church. And it was all talk. You learn the hard way. You can't take people at their word. People can say and mean well, but, you know, Jesus said, bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. But, you know, that's why God makes you wait. You can say, oh, God, I'm sure sorry, I mean it, and God just isn't too sure, you know. And He's just going to let you wait a while. And then next time you cry out, and God's saying, well, maybe He's getting close to where He really means it, and then He makes you wait some more. So even you saying how long, God shows His nature by waiting 4 times. First of all, it seems like God's forgotten. Secondly, it just seems like His face is hidden.
And the next thing, it seems like all your counseling in your soul just gives you sorrow more every day. And then finally, you just see your enemy going to make it. You're not going to be helped. And then all of a sudden, you say, consider and answer. Now, here the word hear isn't just the word as if you are going to know that God is heard or not heard. You might think God hadn't heard. So this word means hear by answering. God, I'll know you hear because you've answered. Hear with an answer. Oh God, eternal my God, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the dead. Now here, you might notice 1 Samuel 14, verse 27. Lighten my eyes. 1 Samuel 14. But Jonathan heard not, verse 27, when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. So you notice when your eyes are enlightened, you've been given a new charge of energy or hope, or you've been nourished and revived. So like someone in fatigue dipping in a honeycomb and putting their hand to their mouth, your eyes are enlightened. You're revived. You're recharged. You know, you're revitalized again. So that's what David asked God to do, to not keep waiting on and on and on, but to intervene and revitalize him. Lest mine enemy say, I've prevailed against him. Those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. You know, when he talks about in verse 3, lest I sleep the death, that was a common term all the way through the Bible about what happens to people when they die. They go into a soul sleep. And yet, to Protestants, that's a doctrine they despise, soul sleep. You know, the only people that believe in soul sleep are ones that don't believe you go to heaven or hell when you die, that you just stay there in the grave. Your soul sleeping in the grave, not just your body, but all of you. See, they believe your body is there, but your soul's off up to heaven or down to hell. And they take great exception to your belief, you know. You're a soul sleeper. And yet, that's what David's a soul sleeper. He says, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Job was a soul sleeper, too. And so were any Christians. Well, verse 5, but I've trusted, I have confidence in your grace. Now, there again, mercy, grace. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I'll sing unto the Eternal because he has dealt bountifully. He has compensated. That's the word. He's balanced out. What I had to wait and endure, he's made up for. He has compensated me. And that's really an encouraging reality, you know, that no matter how long you have to wait, before it's all over, God's going to compensate. God's going to deal bountifully. And, of course, that's to the chief musician. You know, someone asked Abraham Lincoln one time how long he thought the Civil War would last. And he said, well, knowing the God of the Bible, I'd say until all the blood that was shed in bringing all those slaves to this world is balanced out in dead soldiers, that's how long it's going to last. Until there's compensation made, you know. Because God is just God, and he compensates. And we've seen that tonight, you know. If you deal with the sword and the bow, then you're going to get the sword and the bow. And if you dig a pit, you're going to fall in it. And if you set traps, you know, you're going to come back around on you. Well, we'll have to pick up with Psalm 14 next time, and I thought we'd get a lot further than that, but I guess we're not in any hurry. Okay, we're ready for Psalm 14. Of course, in the King James Version, the to the chief musician belongs at the bottom of Psalm 13. And then the title of Psalm 14 is a Psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we can learn a great lesson right off in this particular scripture, because what you tend to do is, after you've read the scripture, then your brain runs in gear and you analyze how that relates to things you've observed or heard in your day. So right away when you read this, you'd think about God is dead movement maybe of the last few years, or you might think about the evolutionists who think that
there isn't any God, that man just evolved. And, of course, it could well say any of those, except if you check up on the word fool, you'll find out there are several different words for fool. And we ought to know from our lives that you can be a fool in a lot of different ways, not just in one way. So there are several words we're going to run across as you come through the Psalms. This particular word has to do with an empty person that doesn't have any moral standards. So this particular scripture doesn't have to do with an empty head, but an empty heart. So rather than intellectual vanity of an intellectual saying in his pride of evolution, there's no God, in this particular scripture he's talking about immoral people who do as they please and anything goes because there's no God. There's no absolute right and wrong, and there's no judgment day. There's no being that decides what's right and wrong. So that's more the meaning of this particular verse. This Hebrew word is Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. It connotes moral, not intellectual deficiency. You can see Isaiah 32 in verse 5. Here it's translated, the vile person shall be no more called liberal. So here you see more of the meaning of the word having to do with vileness, a person lacking in any sense of honor or decency, someone who deliberately prefers evil because there isn't any God anyway and you're never going to have to answer for your life, so do what you please. Now, there are other words for fool. There's a word that means cocky and vanity and self-confidence. The Hebrew word is kesil, K-E-S-I-L. The other major word for evil or fool has to do with evil. It's just a fool that's just going the way of evil, not necessarily empty-headed or no moral standards, but someone that just doesn't care. Psalm 107, verse 17, we'll run on to that word a little later. These same words apply going through the book of Proverbs, but you can learn a good lesson there not to read the scripture and then begin to let your carnal mind interpret it and begin to read into it maybe what it doesn't say, at least in this scripture. And it goes on to show that that's the meaning here. They are corrupt. So if you say there's no God that you're going to give an answer to, then you'll not worry about your morality. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that does good. This same fool you'll find in chapter 10 and verse 4. Also Psalm 53 and verse 1. Just a few other parallels with this one if you want to jot those down. There is none that does good. Of course, you remember that's quoted in the New Testament, Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. And then he goes on to magnify the fact that he's talking about morality here. The Eternal looked down from heaven upon these sons of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Of course, God still does that today. So it wasn't just something he did in the past tense. But he always looks down from heaven on the sons of men. In this particular case, the word for men is sons of Adam, the children of Adam. So it shows we all go back to the same father that put to himself the right to decide what's right and wrong. So in that sense, he wants to emphasize the fact that you're like your father Adam. It isn't the word Enosh, just a mortal man, but it's the way man and his ancestry has always gone. So as God looks down, we're just like our father Adam, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God.
And then he gives a summary statement. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy or corrupt. There's none that does good, no, not one. Now, you know, that probably is a hard verse for most Protestant preachers to read, because they talk about the goodness in man and about bringing the best out of yourself, and they talk about, you know, nobody's perfect, so everybody has some flaws, but, you know, you might be apologetic when you read God's description of man. Does God exaggerate there? They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's not one that does good. And as if to be sure you didn't misunderstand him, he says, no, not one. And then he begins to show how this kind of a fool can justify or excuse himself. And God zeroes in on him in verse 4 and says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Can they really be that far off that they just don't even recognize that they're going to give an accounting for the way they're living someday? They eat up God's people as they eat bread. They don't call upon the Eternal. And there they were in great fear, because God is in the generation of the righteous. God's in the family. There again, you might say, your children are sanctified because of a believing mate. God is in the generation of the righteous. So that kind of reflects back on the sons of Adam that go by the flesh and follow their ancestor. God isn't in the sons of Adam, but God is in the descendants, or the sons of the righteous, the generation of the righteous. So you might want to tie that scripture in with 1 Corinthians 7. God does set a hedge about your family, and they're protected. In fact, you might even want to jot down the first chapter of Job in connection with that. Job, the first chapter, and we might turn and get the comments there also on this. There was a day, beginning verse 6, Job 1, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal. Now, you normally always do that on a holy day or on a Sabbath day. Well, Satan came also among them. And that's quite common, you know. The fact that you could go to church in Jesus' day and find these people that had spirit problems or spirit influence. You know, they didn't show up at the First Baptist Church, and they didn't show up at the Catholic Church. They didn't show up at the Jewish synagogue. But here they followed Peter and these ministers of God around and said, these are the servants of the Most High God, and they show you the way of salvation. So you might tend to think something like that would make you know that couldn't be God's church. And yet, it's the opposite. It's more that Satan is interested in coming around where God's people are. So here is the day when the sons of God come to present themselves before the Eternal. So the adversary comes also among them. Of course, Satan has several different names as well. But then the Eternal says to Satan, whence comest thou? Well, Satan answered, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And that's what I always call a Chicago answer. You know, so you ask somebody a question and around the mulberry bush you go, and they never answer the question. So a satanic answer tends to be evasive, a half-truth, not very accurate. So God said, where do you come from? And he said, why? Going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it. And he didn't tell God a thing he didn't know. But apparently, you know, thought he could say something like that to God and God wouldn't know where he's been. So God just pierced right through his evasiveness and said, oh, you set your heart on my servant Job. So he didn't kid God a minute. God knew where he was and where he'd been, what he was up to. And really, the Hebrew is a lot plainer than your King James says. He really plainly tells him, have you set your heart on my servant Job? So not only did he know where he'd been, but he even looked right through his innermost beings and purposes. And now God is smart enough. God isn't going to let Satan know about what your weaknesses are. So God didn't give Job away to Satan. God just says, there's none like him in the earth. A perfect, an upright man, one that fears God. You know, it's interesting enough. God said a lot about Job, except he didn't say he was righteous. And of course, Job said that about himself all the time, so he didn't need God's input on that. But it is an interesting point that God didn't say he was righteous. God says he's upright, he's perfect, he eschews evil, he fears God. And that's the fourfold description God gave of him. Well, Satan answered the Eternal and said, "Does Job fear God for naught? It just pays, that's why. Let me tell you about old Job's black evil heart, you know. He's just doing it because it pays. You know, you quit blessing him on his tithes like you are, and I bet he'll steal from you. Or you quit blessing him in his family, or this way and that way, and you'll find out what Job's heart really is, God. You don't really know it." Now, you know, it's hard to imagine there's this controversy going on in that sense when Satan's trying to cause trouble with God's children always, and Christ stands up for you and Satan accuses you. Well, is that true or not? Has God made a hedge about new people, young Christians, new Christians, all Christians, and their families, their wives, their children, everybody else? Well, that's true. But it's also true God can allow Satan to get through that. Haven't you made a hedge about him and about his house, about all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His substance is increased in the land. But you just put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and you watch what he'll do. He'll curse you to your face, God. I know him better than you do. And the Eternal said, "Behold, Satan, all that he has is in your hand, only upon himself. You can't put forth your hand." So he can't do what God doesn't allow him to do. But God allowed him to prove he was wrong. He misread Job. So Satan tried to come back later and get God to let him afflict him physically and saying, "I still say he'll curse you to your face if you just quit blessing him for living your way." Now, of course, there's a lot of lessons in that, but, you know, God does have a hedge about us. And our children are sanctified. Our mates are sanctified by a believing mate. If an unbeliever's, thoughtful enough to let you live your religion and not try to fight you all the time, if he's willing to live at peace with you and is pleased to dwell with you, then, you know, God blesses unbelievers and children because of a believer. Well, all right, that proves the scripture back here in Psalm 14 then. God is in the generation of the righteous. Okay, coming on down, verse 6, "You've shamed the counsel of the poor because the Eternal is his refuge." And there again, instead of obeying what God's law says of how you take care of the poor, you ignore what God says. What's God's counsel about the poor? Well, these people shamed the poor and the counsel God gave about the poor. And, of course, the Eternal is their refuge, their provider and protector and the one that will bless them. But when I read in the Scriptures about the fatherless and the widow and the stranger and the poor, you know, God's law is about tithing and about the charity tithe, the twice in 7 years. So he's really talking here about God's counsel and laws about how to take care of the poor. Now, in verse 7, it's kind of a concluding prayer that David gives, and he's comparing the fools that go the way of their father Adam, that think they're never going to give an accounting for the way they live. And, you know, if there is a God, it doesn't make any difference how people live. And that is certainly backed up by this Psalm 14. If there isn't any God, then people can just live as they please and not worry about it. But if there is a God, then, you know, you're going to answer for it. So David kind of parallels the two opposites here. The generation of the righteous and how their life is, even if they're poor, compared to the fool that lives immorally because he doesn't think there's a God he'll answer to. And now he comes down to this concluding prayer and says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Eternal brings back the captivity of his people, Now, of course, the way that's worded in the King James, it might not be too clear as to whether he's talking about putting you into another captivity, but it isn't. It's talking about drawing them back out of a captivity. When he brings back from a captivity you've been into, that's when the salvation of Israel is going to come out of Zion, when the Eternal brings back the captivity of his people. Now, of course, you can talk about the word salvation here and say, well, that doesn't really mean spiritual salvation. Well, the word means deliverance, but it also means salvation as well. And if people really believe the Scriptures for what they say, God isn't trying to save the world today. He's not trying to save Israel even today. And David knew that the salvation of Israel wasn't going to come until God brought Israel back out of another captivity, and that's when Jacob would rejoice, and Israel would be glad. That's when their salvation will take place. So that happened in the physical, from a physical captivity, but in duality, it's talking about spiritual salvation when the millennium comes and Israel has God coming out of Zion, and of course they live God's way. Now Psalm 15 is, you might say, a sister psalm with Psalm 14. They're both psalms of David. After he's talked about the fool, then he talks about who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? Now there again, there are several words for tabernacle. One literally means a temporary dwelling, but that's the Hebrew word sukkah, where we get the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, this is a different word here. This is talking about God's tent back at that day that was the house of God, the place of worship. In other words, who can come in before God's presence and worship before God? So he's not talking about the Feast of Tabernacles in the original Hebrew word, but he's just talking about who's allowed to come into God's tent and stay there. Who can dwell in your holy hill? Who can come up on Moriah and stay in God's presence? Abide there, dwell there. And then he begins to describe who can do it. You know, I was surprised. In fact, it's what finally soured me in the Baptist church. I had a Sunday school teacher that was an automobile salesman. And he was a Christian on Sunday and a car salesman Monday through Friday. And I found out several other good Baptists were that way. And they certainly didn't meet up to the Scriptures here. Who can come before God's presence and be a true worshiper? A lying car salesman? Somebody that steals and commits adultery and kills and lies and lives immorally? Well, you're going to find out that never was allowed by God. He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. So here, God zeroes in on certain areas of human fruit or human conduct. You notice, in a sense, he doesn't say, well, you know, he that prays three times a day and he that fasts once a month and he that studies 30 minutes every day. And because some people can do that, as Job could, with plain carnal human will, and yet was it the same as someone that would thrive on that spiritually, as a living spiritual organism that has God's Spirit in them, and they really enjoy and really know you have to make yourself, but it isn't like a carnal, legalistic way of making yourself do certain things to be righteous. You know, when God talks about who can abide in His tabernacle and who can dwell in His holy hill, it has to do with the way you walk. He that walks uprightly. In other words, you're not a trouble to your neighbor unjustly, borrowing and not repaying, or borrowing and damaging and returning things damaged. You have to walk uprightly without blame. You have to work righteousness, all of God's commandments. You have to speak the truth in your heart. Then he goes on adding more to this. He that doesn't backbite with his tongue. Of course, that's the last enemy anyone will ever control, as you know from James, is the tongue. So God lists that right here as one that's allowed to abide in God's tent and dwell in God's holy hill. So you know, he's telling you here, if we don't overcome and grow and develop these virtues, we're not going to stay in God's church. We're not going to continue in God's holy hill. You'll end up dropping out or being turned out. He that backbites not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. Normal word for evil, rea in the Hebrew. Nor takes up a reproach. Now there's a real golden comment. You know, it's one thing not to say something about someone else that's gossip. You know, the Psalms and Proverbs are full of things about the tongue. And one thing about the tongue, a lot of people make the mistake of thinking gossip is misrepresenting about someone or telling something that isn't true about someone. No, that's not gossip, that's lying. You know, gossip is when you tell the truth about someone. But for what purpose? You know, what's the motive behind it? Well, notice this has to do with your ears here, not your tongue. If you take up a reproach, that means you receive the reproach. You're willing to listen to it. And you know, one of the hardest things to do is for someone that wants to pass on something to you, and you say, well, look, I don't believe that. I don't want to hear that. You know, if you're going to say things about people, I'm going to find a different friend. You know, that's really a lot harder to do. So if you want to know who will abide in God's tabernacle and dwell in God's holy hill, you have to be one that stops rumors. You know, you have to be one that stops slander or gossip. You know, you might put a little tag on your desk like Harry Truman had instead of the buck stops here. You know, the gossip stops here. And it'll probably stop before it gets to you if you do that a few times. Then people will avoid you. But God says, you know, if we all did it, then we'd all still be friends and together, and we'd eliminate one of the plagues of mankind. So you can't take up a reproach against a neighbor in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. You know, that was one of the amazing things to me about Christianity. I'd heard always as a Baptist that Jesus was kind of goody-goody and nicey-nice, you know, and I thought he was kind of effeminate in all the pictures I'd seen of him, but I didn't believe those were his pictures. But he was, you know, he wasn't really a man. He wasn't really powerful and masculine and strong, at least not in the pictures or the image that I'd had put in my head as a Baptist. But you know, Jesus was a real nice, he'd go around with his hands folded under his chin all the time and just be very sweet and very suave and very goody-goody, you know, and very nice. And then you start reading in the Bible how he talked about hypocrites, serpents, you know, and calling people names like that. And, you know, when you really get acquainted with God compared to what you've been told, it's kind of a shock. You know, he takes a whip and drives the animals out and tells these people, get this out of here, you know, and turns over their money changers' tables. Well, that's certainly not the kind of Christ that you ever heard about in the Protestant world. You know, that when I realize there's a time to be angry, when the Bible even says, be you angry. That's hard to believe. The Bible will actually tell you to be angry. But how much can someone change themselves and want to change a world unless they can really get worked up about evil, about lying, or about gossip, or about immorality? So one of the kind of persons that abides in God's tabernacle and dwells in God's holy hill is one who, in whose eyes, a vile person is contemned. In other words, he doesn't sit there non-committed or kind of neutral. He doesn't have any use for immorality or evil. But he honors them that fear the eternal. Now, when God looks down from heaven and sees the sons of men, the ones he's going to allow to stay in his tabernacle and dwell in his holy hill are people like this. They give honor to those that fear God.
And anybody that's vile, it doesn't make any difference about who they are or whether they're kin to you or what. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. Now, of course, a number of times in the Old Testament, they show human nature there, that there are times in your life you open your mouth and you vow you're going to do this if God will do that for you, and you say, I'll give up this or I'll give that. And here he's showing the kind of a person that wants so badly to accomplish something or get away from something that's wrong about them that they'll swear to their own hurt and fulfill what they've sworn to. Now, we shouldn't do that basically in the New Testament when you have God's Spirit. But that's mentioned a lot of times in the Old Testament. You'll open your mouth and stick your neck out and say, I'm going to do this. God, if you'll do that, I'll do this. And then you'd accomplish what you said. And notice right in among these listings, he that puts not out his money to usury. And yet, you stop and think about the largest buildings almost in every city that there is are insurance companies and bank buildings, and they've made money on money. And yet, God says you don't put out your money to usury, nor takes bribe against the innocent. The reward there, of course, is talking about a bribe. He that does these things shall never be moved. Now, you might think about the parallels. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 24. Jesus may have stated these very comments in the Sermon on the Mount because of acquaintance with that psalm. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man that built his house on a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house, it fell not. So, you know, these will never be moved. They're going to stand permanently. Now, verse 8, David says in a similar comment, I have set the Eternal always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. So the only time you get moved out of God's tabernacle or moved out of God's holy hill is when you no longer have the Eternal set always before you, and when he isn't there at your right hand. But if those conditions exist, then you won't ever have to be worried about getting moved out of the tabernacle or moved out of his holy hill. Psalm 125 and verse 1 makes a parallel comment. They that trust in the Eternal shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. So if that's your confidence and that's your trust, if he's at your right hand, and then you can be as Mount Zion that can't be removed, but is permanent. It'll abide forever.